A few weeks back, I shared on Psalm 2. Psalm 110, in my mind, is kind of like a sister psalm to 2. After today, if you go back and read Psalm 2 and just do some connections and see some of the common themes of how they're going together and they kind of mutually enlighten and open up the other one. Both of these are messianic psalms, which are Messiah, just meaning Christ, which is appropriate for Christmas, Christmas. And so it's hard to imagine a good, better psalm for Christmas than Psalm 110 in my mind. So Psalm 110 with Daniel 7, those two together kind of form the foundation of New Testament understanding of who Jesus is. All the right-hand language in the New Testament, the one who sits at the right hand, is coming from this psalm. It's scattered all over the place. It's coming from this psalm. And the New Testament authors generally combine that idea that there's one at the Father's right hand with another idea of the Son of Man, the one who rides on the clouds and comes up to the Father. And so this is used in a couple key places. Those two are kind of merged together. Kind of when Jesus is in his trial, he comes before Pilate, he comes before the high priest, and he says, "Are you the Christ? I put you under oath by the living God. Are you the Christ? Tell us." And he's like, "It is as you say, but you shall see the Son of Man," Daniel 7, "sitting at the right hand," Psalm 110, "of power, and coming with the clouds," back to Daniel 7, "of power." And so you have it there. You also have it, and that's kind of the Jesus's climactic self-declaration, statement of self-declaration when he stands on trial. They're trying to pin him for treason because claiming to be a Christ is a treasonous activity, and he raises it at one. "I'm more than that. I am not only the King of Israel, I am God Almighty who sits at the right hand, and I'm going up to the throne in heaven." And so he raises the bar. He doesn't want to just get killed for treason. He wants to get killed for blasphemy at a higher claim that he's putting on himself. And so it's also the climactic statement that Stephen, the martyr, has as after he's gone through the history of Israel, and they're all gnashing their teeth, and they're angry at him because he's just accused them that the Jewish people have hated consistently their prophets throughout the story. It's sawed in half, stone thrown into a pit, and he finishes with that kind of culmination. And they get angry at him, and he has an open vision right at the end of his life. And he looks up and he sees the heavens open. And he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And that's when they start stoning him. And that's when Paul is laying their clothes around him. So you have, once again, Son of Man, Daniel 7. That's the figure that looks like a man, but he's doing stuff that just doesn't line up with being a man. And then you have combined with Psalm 110 of where he's seated. So what are we going to do with this psalm today? We're going to try to do a brief outline on the front end so you guys know where we're going. We are going to answer a question. We're going to ask some questions and answer some questions. So it's a test. Be ready. I'll give you the answers on the front end and just a little clue. Two of the answers out of the three are already over here on the wall, so you're in good hands. We're going to answer the question about who is Jesus, and we're going to work through, he's the Christ, he's the Lord, so like I said, he is Savior who is Christ the Lord, and he's the priest. And we're going to do that, and we're going to work through the psalm, we're going to touch on those, I'm going to try to target the mind, and it'll be a little, hopefully, expanding to stretch your definitions of those terms, and trying to stretch your definitions with this, not with my opinions, but hopefully stretch your definitions of what those mean. And then we'll target the heart and try to, hopefully, those definitions and the weight of those is felt for you and me personally both. So I'm going to pray before we jump in. So, Jesus, I'm just going to talk about you. I'm just going to say who you are. I'm going to bumble around and not get everything straight, Lord, in my organization and in my presentation style. Lord, but I just ask that you would release the Holy Spirit, that you would back up the proclamation of Jesus, that you'd back up the proclamation of yourself, Lord, that you would bear a witness and that you would encourage hearts. Lord, those who are suffering right now, those who are discouraged, Lord, I just ask for strength. Lord, according to who you are, the proclamation of Jesus, we declare you today. Lord, as Christmas is coming around, we declare the Christ, and we just ask, Holy Spirit, you would come into the room, and that you would strengthen us for the long haul, Lord. We want to finish the race well. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, all right. Just going to read through it. So, a Psalm of David. So, this psalm is a very interesting. David is a key player in the psalm, and it's almost like the psalmist is listening to a divine conversation before, and he's like, you're listening to him in the midst of, like, there's a conversation going on between a couple other parties, and you've got to get the players right, and we're going to try to work through that. So a Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David hears a decree. He hears a decree. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is the first person. And this is going to get confusing, and so we have a demonstration here. Because it's very difficult in the English. Hopefully, I don't know what's going to happen as I walk in the room here. I'll be back in, like, now. So this is the slick presentation that I put together. Just to clarify. So this is Lord. Anytime you see Lord in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this is normally how it's translated in most Bibles. This is the divine name. It's not God's title. God is a title. This is Yahweh or Yahweh, sometimes called Jehovah. When you hear Jehovah, it's different. You see there's no vowels, and there are different vowels put in there. And so in this psalm, that is God the Father. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in this psalm, it's God the Father. That title is also applied to Jesus, but not in this psalm, just for clarity's sake. So all over the New Testament, psalms and other things that are quoted with Yahweh are applied to Jesus. But in this psalm, this is the Father. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So there is another one in this psalm. See, I had to play this out. This is kind of childish, but it is confusing, and I spent some time back and forth. There is another Lord in the psalm, and that's where the confusion comes, because in our English, most translations, they are translated the same, but a different word. So in the Hebrew, your translation likely says, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, says to my Lord, capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D, different word. That's Adonai, or my Lord, or my Master. And in this psalm, I'm put parentheses around that because this is not implied in the definition, but in context, we're going to hopefully get there. That is God the Son. So just the Lord said to my Lord, and this is critical because this is the one that Jesus uses to stump everybody, and this is what he's doing. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And you're going to see this throughout the psalm, because the right hand is going to come up again in the psalm, and it's going to go back and forth here. Okay, I'm going to actually just stand here and read it, because David, and here's the key. So verse 1 is a divine decree, and verse 4 is a divine decree. In between verse 1, after it, in verse 2 and 3, he goes through and he's addressing the Son. I'm going to call it the Son, just, and we'll try to defend that. He's going to address the Son. And then in verse 4, he's going to repeat another divine decree, because David's heard conversations going on up here, and he's going to repeat them. And then in verse 5 through 7, he's going to address Yahweh, the Lord, the Father. But he's talking about the Son, but he's going to address the Father. So, and I'm going to, hopefully you can see me kind of lean this way, lean that way of who I'm talking to. I'm going to pretend to be David as I read the psalm here. So, I don't want to go around the back. That's scary to me. I'll stand to this. Maybe I'll get lower in the front. Okay. So, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. That's what David heard. And then I'm speaking to now the Lord over here. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, the Messiah, the Christ. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, this one has people, he has an army with him, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power or when you lead your forces. So this guy is leading forces. There's military all through there. He's the one who is sending forth from Zion, which is Jerusalem. He's got a scepter. This is a king. And he's going to lead forth his forces that are volunteering in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. So that is the first decree and then the first address to the Lord. The Son, the Lord, God the Son. So he's making that decree over there. And so there's a few, we'll touch a few, we'll come back. In your people offer themselves freely or volunteer freely in the day of your power or in the day you lead your forces in holy garments from the womb of the morning. So the womb of the morning is kind of cryptic language, but I believe he's talking about like this age right now is called darkness or the night, and the day is coming. That's the day of salvation, the day. The night is almost over, Romans 13, and the day is at hand. Therefore, live like people of the day. And so this present evil age is called nightness. And the womb of the morning is right when that day burst in, is when this whole thing is. And the dew of your youth will be yours. I believe the dew of you, the youth, is a resurrection illusion. Dew, and it's done in Isaiah 26, 19. I'll read it. But the dew isn't there at the night. When you go to bed, there's no dew on the grass. When you wake up in the morning, all the dew's there. And so the dew in the morning is his army that wasn't there in the middle of the night. But when he shows up at the day and brings that light come, then he's brighter than the sun, there is an army that wasn't with him the night before, and it looked very bad. But in the morning, there's an army here. And that's also in Isaiah 26, 19, you have this same metaphor of dew related to the resurrection, of the resurrected army that's with him. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. This is similar imagery to you have like an army coming up out of the grave of Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones, if you're familiar with the dry bones passage, and he's like, can they live? He's like, I don't know. Prophesy to him. The bones come together, prophesy, and then the flesh comes on them, the ligaments and the tendons. Can they breathe? Prophesy again, and they come up, and they take breath, and they become an army. And so there's a resurrected army that follows this guy in the womb of the morning, or at the first day, the first light of the age to come. So then you hit verse 4, and it comes back to another decree. So this, if you were going to divide it out, I'd say this would be part 2 of the psalm. It says, and now we're going to, so like the first decree was the Lord sit at my, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the first decree of this psalm. And then it went through, after David repeated the decree, he started talking to the Lord, the Son. Now the second decree, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. There's another decree coming from Yahweh. It's also about the Son. There's another decree. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Second decree. First is sit at my right hand. The second decree is you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then we're going to address, now David the psalmist is going to address Yahweh. And he says, and he's talking to Yahweh, the Lord, the Messiah, is at your right hand. So you can see the your there is addressing the Father because the Messiah is at his right hand. So the Lord is at your right hand. What's he doing? He is shattering kings on the day of his wrath. That army that he had a little while ago is not losing. That army is not ineffective. He will execute judgments among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. That's chiefs is actually singular. And the term chief can also be head, which is an interesting allusion back to the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent at the end of the story. The serpent has already bitten the heel of the Messiah of Genesis 3:15, but there is coming a time when this one is going to shatter the head, which has not yet happened. The Lord will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Romans 16, we will have, that's future tense, we will have a participation in that shattering, and this is giving, in my mind, a pretty clear allusion to that. He will shatter the head, or the chiefs, over the wide earth. So the talking to Yahweh about his son, he's going to drink from the brook. By the way, I feel like this is an appropriate time. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head as he's refreshed. So there was one head. It's just interesting here. If you see, there's one head in verse 6 that is shattered. There's one, a head is, it's kind of plays with the head and with the seat of authority and power. There is one authority and power which is crushed. And in the midst of that, there is another head that is coming to prominence. And so you have here, he will stop, take a drink by the brook of the way. Sorry, it's kind of just come together. And he will lift up his head. I feel like this hits the, his be exalted, he will be on his throne. He's taking his authority now. He's sitting down, and he's refreshed. I feel like, I think of Samson after he had won his battle one time, and he's like, I think it was with the jawbone of the donkey. I've killed like thousands upon thousands of the jawbone. And he's like, oh, I've got nothing to drink. Lord, don't let me die. After you use the spirit to have this military victory. And the Lord opens up the earth and a little stream comes up and he gets some water and he's refreshed. I feel like this hits some of the humanity that this man who's doing this, kind of man, but he gets a little drink of water. He's a real person still. About 5'9". All right. So that's the read through of the psalm, and then we'll come back and kind of hit some of the themes now. So we're going to hit, like I said, we're going to hit Christ, we're going to hit Lord, and then we're going to hit priest. As fastly, as quickly as we can, hopefully we'll hit through them all. Okay, so Christ, Messiah, not used in Psalm 2 at all. It was used in, sorry, not Psalm 2. It's not used in Psalm 110 at all. It was used in Psalm 2, if you remember. But it's not used in Psalm 2. So why would I say that, like, Christ is one of the things? So what does Christ mean? I'm just going to repeat what we said before. It means oil, pour on the head, anointed with oil. It means for the sake of what? For the sake of being king of Israel. This is the throne name of the king of Israel. Why would I think that this psalm is about the king of Israel? A couple of different lines of evidence. Flip there. The Lord sends forth from Zion. So this one is coming from Zion. That's the capital city of Israel. That means that that's where the son of David, the king of Israel, is meant to sit. So it's coming forward from the capital city. Your mighty scepter. He's holding a scepter, an instrument of a king, a symbol of the king's authority. Rule, and he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. So there is a ruler who's carrying a scepter that's coming from the capital city. Seems like the king of Israel. He wins battles. This is what they expected of the Messiah, which this is kind of when why Jesus gets all in trouble as he approaches Jerusalem, because they don't understand that he's not in the mode of battle winning 2,000 years ago, but he will be next time. He was not in the mode of trying to fight a battle and take over at that point. The tragic entry is not the triumphant entry. There are two different ones. But in this story, he wins a battle. He has a military. His head is lifted up. The Messiah is the one who crushes the serpent. And this one will kind of come back around this, but he is a priest like Melchizedek. How was Melchizedek a priest? Melchizedek was a priest king. This was the guy in, we won't go there, Genesis 14 that blessed, he came out after Abraham won a battle and blessed Abraham for winning the battle. And Abraham then acknowledges the blessing and gives a tithe to him. And kind of receives the blessing from him. This guy was a priest of God Most High, but he was also king in Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. So there's this mysterious guy, which was king, in the same city that David is king, that the Messiah is going to be king, who is a priest. So he's a priest like Melchizedek, meaning he's a king priest. He's a priest king, which is generally not allowed in Israel. There's one story of a priest going into the temple and he wanted to take that responsibility on himself, and he got leprosy. And the priest dragged him out quick before it got worse. So this is a unique combining of the offices, but kingship is part of it. And this is the obvious one that we're all going to be agreement upon. Jesus asked the question on the when he, in the Passion Week, whose son is the Christ? Whose son is it? And this is, he's asking, he describes his Pharisees. This is an insulting question. We don't probably feel it because we're not Jewish and we're not back around then, but it would be similar to me asking Pastor Tom, you know what John 3:16 is? As if I've got him stumped or something. You know, like this is the five-year-old question of Judaism. Whose son is the Christ? Which they're all, the Christ is most basic, it's the son of David. So he answers it. Then how does David say in the spirit, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How does David call him in the spirit, the Lord, my Lord? And so he's basically saying that this phrase is a, he's interpreting this as being applied to the Christ, because he's drawing this, he's asking a Christ question, and then he references this psalm as the answer, as a challenge to how their what their understanding of the Christ is. He is stretching their understanding of what the Messiah is in this psalm, and that's one of the things we're hoping to do here. So what does he do? So we'll jump right into that. We'll back. First, why does that matter? Why does the kingship of Israel matter? We're Gentiles. We're 2,000 years later. We're across an ocean. Why does a specific city and that nation in the Middle East have any relevance to what we're about? And I would say that that expectation of a king in Jerusalem with the restored nation of Israel is the center, the plumb line, the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures, of which the New Testament is built upon. So this is the framework of the ground for the whole Bible is about Israel. Like, it starts from chapter 12 the rest of the way on through. You're reading the history of a nation, a national history. It's about a little Middle Eastern nation and their God, and God says, you're going to be a great nation, you're going to bless all the nations of the earth. And they become a small nation and then fall apart after a few hundred years and split up, and it doesn't really seem like much. But so that, all the prophecies of who Christ is, if as his messiahship relates to this nation. So the other, kind of the other reason that it matters is that if the stuff that we are generally more, that we're more focused on in terms of the divinity of Jesus, the suffering servantness of Jesus, if you're trying to find those ideas in the Old Testament, you're going to be a lot more equipped if you understand the messiahship, the kingship expectation, because those don't normally appear by themselves. You're looking for a divine one. You're just looking for your two divine figures, or you're looking for somebody to suffer and somebody to die. If you're looking for stuff about the kingship of Israel, normally these ideas grow out of messianic expectation. They're built upon that foundation. So when you understand this, the kingship, I don't point at this, the promised king of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Next one. For on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and rule it from then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You understand the Davidic, the Jewish nature, the Israelite nature of the expectation of the coming king. You will be much more equipped to see the divinity of that guy when that kingship comes to its climactic expectation. You'll be much more equipped to see the rejection and suffering of him before he comes into glory. So I say this forms the bedrock, understanding the kingship expectation, for seeing the divinity, which is supremely important, for seeing the death and the atonement, which is supremely important. It's built upon and grows out of the bed of messianic expectation. And I think it's you read it in context, and it's got more fire on it. Okay, so then the lordship. We're talking about, as I'm talking Christ, Lord, and priest, I'm talking about this seat over here. I want to make that clear. There are different words for Lord, but the lordship. So Jesus challenges them with whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is he? He's David's son. That's obvious. After they've been playing the question game, and they were trying to stump him, and he stumps them. He's David's son, obviously. That's a silly question. Then how does David, in the spirit, I was pretending to be David, how does David call in the spirit, my Lord, Yahweh, says to my master? How does David call him master in the spirit? How does that happen if he's David's son? Their mindset is any father is greater than his son. There's always the father is greater than the son. If this psalm is about the Messiah, which kingship, battles, city of scepter, ruling, it's about the Messiah. If this psalm is about the Messiah, how can David think of the Messiah as greater than him if he's his son? And he's challenging them. He's question begging. It doesn't spell it out quickly, but he's posing to them a riddle that they cannot answer. And so, the term Adonai just means Lord or Master. So this term is ambiguous. If you go argue with a Jew on the term, it doesn't necessarily mean God. The title is applied to God, but David also applies the title to Saul. Saul, my master, I didn't mean to, yada, yada. I wasn't trying to, when Saul was king and David was running around, multiple times calls him Adonai. And so where is the, what's the logic here? How is Jesus pressing them to expand their definitions here? And there's a couple different ways. And the first way, it's tough a little bit for us. So if Yahweh was sitting on this chair right now in this room, there are two appropriate positions for everybody in this room to be in. Two appropriate positions. And I was just one of your songs today, I just wrote it on my hand. No mortal man dare approach, something like that, dare approach the throne of glory, the holy throne. No mortal man dare approach that throne. And so if Yahweh is sitting right there, your two appropriate responses, positions, are this or this. Like those are the okay. What is not generally a good thing to do? This is if you approach a throne room, if you approach a king, what's not a good thing to do? Like this is not what you want to do. And if you get into like royals and thrones and what happens in courtrooms, there are certain things, there's protocol. There is issues of respect. There are, you know, and that's why I wanted to be down here and not up on the stair a little bit today and talking about this. There are ways, respectful ways to posture and to respond. And this one is at his right hand and he's sitting down. So it's not just that he's greater than David, which he is, but he is sitting down in the presence. He's not standing in attention waiting for a command. He's not worshiping. He's just sitting down next to him. And that's scary. That does not happen anywhere else in the Old Testament. Nowhere else is there somebody seated next to God. When you hear the right-hand language in the New Testament, it's coming from this psalm. It's just not something that happens. You know, I mean, even the New falls like a dead man, like, oh, I'm unworthy. I'm of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unlips. My eyes have seen the Lord of glory. You know, like, woe is me. Like, there is feelings of death. Who can see this? You're like, it is, anyway. But this one, who's greater than David, is sitting down in the presence of Yahweh, just sitting down. And he's not just sitting down. It's not like he's even just sitting down over here, right? He's not just, you know, sitting down. He's right here. He's right here. And so just that, the posturing and the position both indicate, and Jesus, I think he's hoping, obviously, that they're getting more than it's just greater than David. They're hoping, he's pressing the Pharisees to wrestle with what is going on in this psalm. So why else might you think that there's a little bit more to this one at the right hand than just the master of David? He's postured there, he's in that place, and he's the way he's postured. There's one other thing that's in the rest of this psalm and kind of alludes to it. He executes the judgment on the nations the day of the Lord. So you heard, and the Lord is at your right hand, your, in verse 5, speaking to Adonai, or sorry, speaking to Yahweh. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment amongst the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs, or heads, or the head, over the wide earth. So this guy executes the day of the Lord judgments. He is the one who purges wickedness off the earth with the wrath of the Lord and executes judgments. So this is, it's a theme in the scriptures. We saw it in Psalm 110. Beware, O kings, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So this is Isaiah 11 does the same thing too. There's a common expectation for the Messiah to do that, which we understand. But there's another thing which we had talked about last time when I shared with Joel 3, where the Lord comes and he summons the nations, come fight me, come down the valley of Jehoshaphat. There is another expectation in the scriptures, another theme. So there's a theme of the Messiah executing these judgments and there's at the day of the Lord. And there's another theme that Yahweh shows up and does it himself personally. So Zechariah 14, which is Yahweh shall descend and his foot shall step on the Mount of Olives, Yahweh, and it will split. And he's going to march up into Jerusalem and all the surrounding nations. It talks about this is the plague that will hit them as Yahweh comes in. They will their flesh will melt as they. It looks like Indiana Jones when they open the Ark of the Covenant. It's played out there. But that one, that's the coming of a figure that looks like. And that day he will go forth as a man of war, and it looks like a man. So you have this idea that Yahweh is going to step down as in a form and execute the judgments of the day of the Lord. And then there's these other themes where the Messiah seems to be doing it. And it's like, wait, what's going on here? And it's the other theme here that gives indication that the identity of this last Messiah, the climactic Messiah, the final king of the nation of Israel, because he's never going to die, is also Yahweh, because he executes the day of the Lord, which is not something God gives prerogative to willy-nilly. Okay, and then Priestley. So Priestley. Priestley is coming out of verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is David repeating what he heard Yahweh saying. You hear what Yahweh saying to the Lord, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Like I said, Melchizedek was in Genesis 14. He's the one who blessed David after David won a battle. And he was priest of God Most High. And then Hebrews goes through this in extent, and we'll touch that briefly. But this is not a common expectation in the Tanakh. It comes up here and in one other place where the messianic expectation, the expectation of the king of Israel, is not just a king, but he's also a priest. I'm going to read one other place where this is most clearly stated, Zechariah 6, 9 through 14. The word of Yahweh came to me, take from the exiles H, T, and J, who have arrived from Babylon, and go that same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them the silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So you go make a crown, set it on the head of the high priest. And say to him, thus says Yahweh of the armies, or Lord of the host, behold, the man whose name is Branch, that's a name for the Messiah, comes up in probably four or five different places, the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from this place, which is, we're speaking of where the temple is, and shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. So he's a king, royal, build the temple, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne. So priests don't have thrones. Priest has a crown, but it's a different type of crown. They're putting a kingly crown on him, and priest and throne, and there shall be peace between them both, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder. So there's peace between the two offices that are coming together in this guy that Josiah, the high priest, is a type that is prophesying forward, and they put a crown on his head. And so this is obviously what Melchizedek was. He was a king priest, specifically stated, over the city of Jerusalem. This priest, uniquely, is a priest forever. He's never going to die. He's a priest forever. He's not a priest for 50 years or what? And this is a new, and this is what Hebrews, this is a new order or a new lineage of priests. So in the rest of the Old Testament, once they came into, once they got to Mount Sinai, the priests were picked there. The priests were sanctified in the Passover when the firstborn was sanctified and the firstborn was skipped. And then they were made holy because they were the Lord passed over them. And then God said, we're going to swap those being holy and we're going to swap in the Levites. And so now the Levites are taking the place of the firstborn and that becomes the priestly tribe. And so, and then Aaron and his family become the priest with the whole tribe of Levi being a priestly tribe helping them out. But this guy in Genesis 14 isn't of Aaron, which is, and the Messiah is going to be a priest after that type of guy who's a priest king. And so I'm just going to spell it real briefly here. A couple things that Hebrews, if you want to read this, and I suggest it, Hebrews 4 through 10, it's a lot. It's going to dwell on this idea quite a bit. I have no grid for time here. If anybody wants to give me a grid. So Hebrews 4 through 10 kind of spells out this. There's a greater priest. The Melchizedek was a greater priest than Aaron because Abraham tithed to him. And normally you tithe and the priest blessed him. And so he's a greater priest than Aaron because Aaron is underneath, as we saw, the father is greater than the son. Aaron is underneath David. Aaron is underneath Abraham, and Abraham was blessed by this guy. So Melchizedek is a greater priest than the Aaronic priesthood. So we have a greater priest that the Messiah is going to be after, that different order of priesthood. And Hebrews goes through a lot of this, and it basically combines a lot of things. Priesthood doesn't happen independently. When you have a priest, there's a couple things that go with it, which means he's a priest of a different temple rather than a replica temple. I say he's the priest of the original temple, which Moses saw the original when he was up on the mountain and makes a replica of that. He's a priest of a different covenant, and when there's a change of priesthood, he argues there's a change of covenant. There's a new covenant that this priesthood is operating out of. The Mosaic covenant is where the Levite priests come out, and this is a priest of a new covenant, and he is a priest with different sacrifices of that new covenant. And so, like I said, Hebrews kind of works through all that with a change in priesthood of a greater priest. Finally, on priests, and I think this is interesting. So the two decrees, are the two decrees related of one, verse 1 and verse 4? So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. And then the Lord has sworn, you are a priest forever, according to the old Melchizedek. So I think there's a connection. They're not independent. So a priest is a mediator. He normally puts on all this robes and goes before and operates before Yahweh and represents the people. He's got the tribes of Israel and the written all over here with the different stones for him and on his shoulders. And he goes and he represents the people of Israel. And then he comes out and tells what he heard. And so he operates as a mediator between Yahweh and the people. And this other one, though, it's interesting that the Lord said to my Lord, this is one who's on the right-hand side, and he is the Lord. So we just work through his divinity. We also, he's the son of David, but he's going to get thirsty and get a good drink of water after that, really. And so you have a guy here who is seated at the right hand. It just seems like it starts to spell out that verse 1 is about the identity and location of this one, and verse 4 is about the ministry and function. Because when you're sitting right here, if Pastor Tom wants to, you know, get a message in here, you know, or if he's in a little bit of trouble and he comes, I can step down here and he can, and he can tell me, and I'm the one who can confidently approach here. Got it. You know, the identity and location of this equips him to be the greater priest to the Melchizedek priesthood as the function and what he does in that chair. All right. I don't know. Could somebody give me some sort of feeling about how much time I got left? Oh, are we? Okay. All right. Let's see here. So we were going to, that was the targeting of the head. Now we were aiming to the heart. We are going to skip down to the heart related to the Messiahship of Jesus. And if the worship team wants to come back up. The Lord is at his right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. If he's a Christ, if he's the Christ, he's the king. And I just want to press the question, do you trust him? And it's easy to say right now you trust him, but how do you trust him? Do you trust him to determine what is right and wrong? You can press it further that this guy has been involved. There has been a divine government on the earth before, and he has determined right from wrong previously. At Mount Sinai, when he set up, he's involved in that. Would you trust him to do something of that sort again? Would you be offended if he were to do that again? If he were to start shattering kings on the day of his wrath, can you still trust him? If he's executing judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, I mean, he is going to make some pretty radically intense decisions before the end of this. And do you trust him to do that? I was trying to go through and find an analogy of somebody in history that waged serious warfare that didn't have their reputation completely undermined. It wasn't questionable, and I just couldn't find a good one. And that's the question. Like, would you trust him? He is going to execute the day of the Lord's wrath. Do you trust him to do that? He is going, it's to kill a lot of people when he purges the earth. If you don't understand, will you still say that he's good? Can you bend the knee to him when he does this? And I think the way forward, and it needs to be wrestled with because it's going to happen. And I think the way forward, if you want to stand up, because I think this will be easier if we stand up. I think the way forward is the baby right there. And so because the reason we trust him is because how he's lived and who he is and his character. And he's filled with zeal, but he's full of compassion, tenderness, and mercy. And so I want everybody to just hold their hands like you're holding a little baby. I want you to put your finger down and let him grab your finger. And his little fingers can hardly reach around your finger. And it's the same one. It's the same one. There is no conflict in his heart. And that's how we trust him, is because how he carries himself, how close he's come, what he's about.